is now the sort of third message on the same sort of thing. First of all, we had, if you remember, Nephilim. We looked at how there were these two different groups of people all the way from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And last week, or last time I spoke here, we looked at we're different because we're separate because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Well, this time I want to take you on a little bit of a history lesson, back about 170 odd years, back to the start of our church, and look at this idea that we're separate because we're Seventh-day Adventists. Well, that poses a question, doesn't it? Because when we read in the New Testament, Acts 11:26, in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians, the answer might be, or question might come to our minds, well, aren't we surely first and foremost just Christians? Isn't that what's really important? Does it really matter that we have all these different denominations? Do we have to have long and complicated titles and names for different churches? Can't we all just be Christians and get along with one another? In other words, can't we all just be ecumenical? Would be one way of looking at it. Well, I'm going to suggest that we have some unique, or fairly unique, truths that make us separate. Of course, our denomination begins with this gentleman here. As early as 1818, Miller was convinced he had worked out when the world would end and when the Second Coming would take place. Interestingly enough, he published a document, quite a lengthy document, in 1822 before he ever went sort of public speaking with this idea. But he began to preach in 1831 saying, "The end of the world is near, Jesus is soon coming back." But before we go any further with Miller, I think it's worth our while just refreshing our minds. What are we talking about when we talk about the Second Coming? What are we really getting at there? Or what was the big deal about this message that was presented? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that as time has gone on, it's not Christians now so much who are saying this world will one day end, or certainly humankind's existence on this earth will one day end. Books are being written. Scholarly articles are being penned all around sort of lines of saying, look, pollution has got so bad there's no way back. Look at the oceans, look at the plastic in the oceans. We're all afraid of new diseases or old diseases making a comeback that will one day wipe out mankind. We talk about evolution. Well, maybe humans aren't actually the top of the evolutionary tree. Maybe we'll die out and be replaced by something else. Or maybe we'll die out, but that's okay, because in another 250 million years, life will again arise on Earth, and, you know, we'll make all the same mistakes we did before. It always reminds me of that funny moment in Douglas Adams, where the spaceship is stuck at the spaceport, held in suspended animation, waiting for a delivery of lemon-soaked paper napkins. And Ford and Arthur go, and they reason with the autopilot. And this civilization has been and gone. And the autopilot answers and says, "That's okay. The chances are that one day civilization will again arise, and there will be a delivery of lemon-soaked paper napkins." That's what evolutionists are telling us. It's not Christians who are now preaching that the world will end, but Christians do have a slightly different message. It's not plastic in the oceans that's the problem. It's sin. Even if we were to come up with a way to cure cancer, even if we were to come up with a way to deal with all of the pollution, all of the radioactivity, all of the illnesses and everything else, we'd still have the fundamental problem of man's inhumanity to man. You can't fix that. The only resolution is for Jesus to return. And this would be the verse that refers to that. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So it's interesting, isn't it? Peter, writing before the end of the first century AD, already knew that because of the mess we were going to make of the world in the last 200 years, it would have to be destroyed. It would be unfixable. It would have to be destroyed with fire. But we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. So, where does this idea come from, of heaven? I think there's always, all the way from the very beginning, been the idea that God is in heaven. But it's when you come across stories like that of Enoch, where Enoch walked faithfully with God and then he was no more because God took him away, that you start to get the first glimpses of an idea that it's possible for human beings from this earth to go somewhere else where God is. to go to heaven. And then of course you have Elijah. At the end of his ministry on earth, he and Elisha are walking along together, and suddenly a chariot of fire, horses of fire, appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Again, even way back in the Old Testament, this idea that it's possible for human beings to be transported off this earth to a different place, where God is, where everything's perfect. And then, of course, you come to the New Testament, and you have Jesus teaching. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. And although the kingdom of heaven was said to be among you, said to be here on earth, there was always this sort of hint that it was somewhere else as well. Jesus said, for example, in this parable, do store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And he contrasted that against the futility of storing up treasure here on earth. Again, this idea, a different place, you can go to a different place, and you can store up value now. And then, of course, this verse in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, heaven, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so he confounded his disciples, because they were looking for an earthly Messiah. They were looking for someone who would chuck out the Romans, who would restore Israel, who would make everything great here on earth. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. And of course, then we turn over to the end of Jesus' ministry, which is recounted in Acts chapter 1. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you imagine being there with the disciples on top of that mountain, chatting away to Jesus, and all of a sudden you realise you're having to look up as you touch Jesus, and he levitates and disappears into the sky. And he goes up and up until a cloud takes him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? You have no idea. Maybe it's just because we've seen a man drift up into the sky, and that doesn't happen every day. Something like that. But these men told them something interesting. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Have you ever read descriptions of the second coming where it talks about a tiny cloud, and the cloud gets bigger, cloud gets bigger, and then Jesus detaches? It's simply this verse written backwards. Because it's exactly what's described here, but happening the other way. This same Jesus will come again in like manner. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the second coming. And then, of course, Paul, later on, wrote to the Thessalonians, which was a church that was being persecuted. People were being killed for their faith. And there was a suspicion beginning to sneak in that maybe like the Greeks said, maybe the afterlife was only for some people. Maybe there wasn't hope for everyone. And Paul wrote and said, we don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And this is what he went on to say. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice the clouds up in the air, the same reference we just read from the ascension of Christ. And so we will always be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. And so we have this description of the second coming. And it was this description of the second coming which captured the imagination of people in the 19th century. And then, of course, we have these verses from Revelation, which we'll go through fairly quickly. Revelation 14, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. This linking of a judgment with the end of time. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Again in Revelation 14, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is always a part of the message. As we look for Christ's return, we have to be people who are commandment keepers. We have to live our lives right. And then at the close of it all, I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This picture of the end of time, the second coming, as being like a farmer going out into the field to harvest the crops. crops that have grown together with the weeds for all those years. Leave them till the harvest and then we'll separate them, Jesus said in his parable. Carrying on in Revelation, the scene of the great white throne, I saw a white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. The second impact of Thessalonians, the dead being raised, though this is obviously talking about the judgment of reward. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then, of course, renewal. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And we talked about restoration. We already mentioned this morning, didn't we? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. When did the curse enter? When we ate from the fruit of the other tree. And now the curse ends with the establishment of this tree. So this was the picture of the second coming. But who was the man who presented it? Well, let's learn a little bit more about William Miller. Originally, he was a Baptist. At various times, he was a sheriff. He was quite a character, this man. He really, really was. He was a sheriff. He then enrolled in the army and rose to the rank of lieutenant. Throughout the War of 1812, where those miserable colonials fought against the British, he was a recruiter for the army. Clearly a very charismatic man, a man with the gift of the gab, a silver-tongued devil who could convince husbands to leave their families and sons to be let go by their mothers and go off and fight the British. Okay? He rose to the rank of captain by the time war broke out, and he had a very, very interesting experience in the Battle of Plattsburg, however the Americans will say it, in the War of 1812. He, in the meantime, had moved to Poultney and become a deist. Now, a deist believes that there is a God, but that God sort of set everything in motion and then cleared off and left us to it. And there are no miracles, and it's all just down to, basically, God set the clockwork in motion and left it to run, okay? But during this battle, he and four of his men were on a particular position in the fort when a shell fired by the British landed more or less at their feet and then exploded. One of his men was killed, the other three were seriously injured, but Miller, who had been nearest to the exploding shell, was completely unharmed, not a scratch. And so he went home from these battles with quite a different attitude to miracles, because he reckoned he'd just experienced one. And then, also when he went home shortly after, his mother and his sister both died, and this rather put his focus a little bit different, and he became a very ardent Bible student. However, last time when I spoke to you, we mentioned hermeneutics. What was the first rule of hermeneutics? Can anyone remember? Go on.
Context.
All right, what was the second rule of hermeneutics?
Context.
And the third?
Context.
Okay. Now, there's a really good reason why I emphasised that. Because back in the 1840s, that was not the way it was done. Instead, everything was seen as allegorical, and proof texting was the order of the day. So, for example, this is a made-up example. I've just invented this to illustrate the point. But you know, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, there's a bit of a list of the mighty men who were part of David's army, yeah? And one did this, and one did that, and this one killed 70 Philistines, and the other one... Okay, so here's one of these mighty men, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of zeal, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. All right. Now, putting that in its context, This is just a story about a guy you don't want to argue with in the pub. Right? Okay. But if you are, in the mid-19th century, if you are William Miller, everything is allegorical. And so you look at this and you think, snow. The snow in the Bible always represents purity, you see. And a pit. Yes, a pit. Well, a pit will look like a grave. So, okay. And then a lion. Now, of course, we might look at it, we might think, well, hang on, he's one of David's men. So, context. David's boast to King Saul was that he'd killed a lion when the lion took away one of his lambs, remember? But that's not good enough. That's not good enough if we're being allegorical. We'll go to the New Testament and grab a proof text. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion. And all of a sudden, this verse here is not about a Rambo-type guy. This is, in fact, a type of Christ. This pure man, snow, purity, pure man, goes down into the pit of the grave, and there he vanquishes Satan, the lion. You say, I hope you're impressed. I hope you also realize that everything I've just told you is arrant nonsense. But this was the way they interpreted the Bible in the mid-19th century. And so as a result of this, using these questionable methods, Miller came up with 15 proofs that the world would end in 1844. Let me read you this one, and I hope you're impressed. It's proved typically by the year of release, Deuteronomy 15, is it, yeah? At the end of every seventh year, thou shalt make a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact of his neighbour or of his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Also Jeremiah 24, at the end of 7 years, let you go every man his brother, a Hebrew, which has been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. We are, by this type, Miller says, taught that the people of God will be delivered from their servitude and bondage when they serve their 7 prophetic years. 7 times 360 years is 25 years, beginning with the captivity of Israel. Why? Anyway, whatever. And the king of Judah, Manasseh, 677 BC, must end in AD 1843, when the children of God will be released from all bondage and slavery. Impressed? Quite. The other 14 are in a similar sort of vein. But Miller convinced a tremendous number of people with this message. And there are 3 reasons why. Number one, we read that and we think that sounds outlandish and absurd because we're used to a different way of interpreting scripture. But Miller was speaking and using the method which was accepted at the time. So when he comes up with, well, there's a number here and a number here, and we add in something from someplace else, everyone goes, wow, that makes perfect sense. Number two, as already mentioned, Miller must have been a pretty persuasive person. You do not act as a successful recruiter without having a bit of a gift of getting people to think the way you see things. So we know that he was good at putting his message across. But there's a third reason, which was that this message dropped into the consciousness of a society which was sort of thinking a particular way. Think about the way the world was at that time. The West was being opened up. Technology was advancing. Independence was just on the horizon, kick out those terrible British. It was for peace and prosperity, and of course, they mixed it all in with their religion. And this hymn, we are living, we are dwelling in the grand and awful time, in age on age, telling that to be living is sublime. It was partly hymn and partly pop song. It was the anthem of the age. It to be living in this age is sublime. Who can remember the song, The Winds of Change, by the Scorpions? No?
Probably heard it.
Yeah? It was a song released in 1990 by an East German band, a year after Glasnost, a year after the Berlin Wall came down. And it was played to death. Every radio station played it, and played it, and played it. It was the first ever upload to YouTube to top 1 million views. It became the anthem of that particular era of change, in the same way this hymn did. Because the people were thinking, we are about to enter upon a millennium of peace and prosperity, and along came Miller and said, oh, you've omitted one detail, the millennium's in heaven. Oh yeah, fine, whatever. But it was the way people were thinking at the time. And if you really want to read it up, there's a really good book by Bull Lockhart to Adventist scholars. I recommend it, it's quite easy reading, which really explores all of this, that what was the mindset of the time into which Miller dropped this idea, okay? And it was very fertile ground. And he convinced a lot of people. Estimates vary, but it could be hundreds of thousands of people who were together waiting for the Lord's return in 1844. But of course, nothing happened. 1844 came and went, and the world did not end, and life went on. Well, after the great disappointment, these possibly hundreds of thousands of people broke basically into three groups. Most simply ate a big slice of humble pie and said, yeah, we should have listened to you when you told us that Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour. And they went back to the churches, in some cases under severe discipline from the churches because of the way they behaved prior to October 23rd, 22nd. But most went back to their churches, and they went back to be Methodists or whatever else they were. A very large number abandoned their faith entirely. I suppose the thinking was, look, we're so certain of the way these Bible verses add up, pointing to the end of the world in 1844, that if it hasn't happened, then the Bible verses must be wrong. Maybe the whole thing's wrong. Maybe it's all just a fabrication, so they lost their faith. But there was a very tiny minority who refused to give up on their belief that Christ would soon return. An Adventist professor, George Knight, reckons that around about this time there were probably fewer than 100 people who kept that idea alive, Christ is returning soon. And of course, they immediately messed up, because they immediately set another date of 1851. Oh, maybe it'll be 1851. I won't bore you with the reasons why, because they were in many ways similar to the reasons why they went wrong in the first place. But the point was, they kept this hope alive. Christ is going to return soon. And for some time, it was a little bit like an employee who knows an auditor is coming. Now, imagine a very good, trustworthy, loyal, honest employee. You do your job to the best of your ability, and then the rumour goes around that auditors are coming. What do? Well, you begin to run around like a crazed ant, don't you? Checking everything, double-checking everything, triple-checking everything, assuring everything's in the right place. Well, this is kind of the way that these people were, because the ultimate auditor, they believed, was about to appear, Jesus, the judge of all the earth. And so, not only did they keep their hope alive of the second coming, but they also began to search the scriptures to see if there was anything else they'd missed. What if there's something else we're not... Maybe Jesus didn't come because we weren't ready. One of the things, for example, that came out at this time was the foot washing. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And so in the right mindset, people were reading through the Bible and thinking, well, why aren't we doing this? It's written in the Bible, it's clear, it's black and white. But of course it had been forgotten, it had been abandoned, and so it was reinstituted. It was also around about this time that this charming and cheerful lady came into the picture. Rachel Oakes, a Seventh-day Baptist. She met a man by the name of Joseph Bates. And Bates was all full of how they were looking for the Lord's soon return, and how they were studying the Bible, and how they were doing everything right. And Rachel Oakes said, well, you're not doing much right if you're not even worshipping on the right day of the week. And so the Seventh-day Sabbath became a part of the belief system of this very small band of faithful believers. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we tend to focus on the Seventh-day Sabbath as being one of the defining characteristics of our church. I'd like you to just consider that for a moment. The Seventh-day Baptist Church, they keep the seventh day, they keep the right Sabbath and so on, okay? In 1845, they had about 6,000 members in the US. After all of these years, they have 5,000. Mm-hmm. They have barely 50,000 members worldwide. And yet, when you think about the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there were possibly less or fewer than 100 members in 1845. There are now in excess of 15 million members worldwide. What's the difference? Maybe it's not the preaching of the seventh day Sabbath which makes the difference. Maybe It's the other thing we've got that the Sunday Baptists don't. Preaching the second coming of Christ that makes the big difference. And so we're going to spend a few minutes as we wrap things up thinking about that. We do, as Adventists, have a fairly unique understanding of the Second Advent and end time events. And linked into that, for example, is our belief about the state of the dead. Because let's be honest, if your belief is that when you die you go straight to heaven, second coming is a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? Because what for? All the good people are already there and all the bad people are already somewhere else. And so, yeah, it's kind of written in the Bible, but, you know, what's the big deal? Because we've already gone to heaven. But our belief is that when you die, you remain asleep in the grave, unconscious of everything that goes on in this world. And so for us, the second coming is rather more important. We believe in a literal, visible, physical return of Christ. We also believe in judgment. All of Jesus' parables about separating the sheep and the goats, about the return of a king who passes judgment on servants, he's entrusted with property and so on. All of these are pictures of the judgment. We also look forward to millennial hopes of peace and prosperity and all of those things, but we don't believe that that will ever happen here on earth. And it's interesting that there's this weird paradox in Christianity that on the one hand, we raise money to help the homeless. We run a huge charity internationally, our church I'm talking about, trying to make this world a better place. And on the other hand, fundamentally, we believe that we can't ever fix it. But the only way it can ever be fixed is in heaven, where righteousness dwells. We also have a unique depiction of the end time Christian church. We understand about the seal of God, the Holy Spirit. We understand about false worship. We understand the commandments from Revelation 14, the commandment keeping of God's people, plays an important part in that allegiance. We also understand the importance of avoiding the lukewarmness of the Laodicean condition. We have unique doctrines, almost unique doctrines, not quite. I know what you might be thinking, and you're absolutely right. Because, of course, in those years, that little group of 100 people, they didn't all become Seventh-day Adventists. There were frictions and factions within the church, and on one particular occasion, the details of which I will spare you, that group split. And the people who were in the right on that issue went off and became the Worldwide Church of God. And the people who were in the wrong on that issue eventually sorted themselves out, but they went on to become the Seventh-day Adventists when they were incorporated in 1863, I think it was. So there are other churches. But it's interesting that those other churches have gone through some pretty tough times recently, and they're not the force they once were. But our church goes on and continues to grow. God must only be allowing that because we have a unique message that other churches are no longer, or are not at all, presenting. And so to wrap this up, rather than me saying anything else, I want to let the Word of God speak for itself. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" The Millerites believed that Christ would come in 1843, and when that didn't happen, 1844, and when that didn't happen, perhaps 1851, and when that didn't happen, well, maybe next year, maybe next month, maybe within the next 10 years. And here we are 170 years later, and it's so, so easy to lose sight of that hope and say, yeah, where is the promise of his coming? But we have to keep that alive, because that is our only hope. Peter continues, he says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact," and boy, isn't this true when you think about all the effort that's put into destroying the message of creation and of the flood. "They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." It's easy if you can dismiss creation, if you say it was evolution, if you can dismiss the flood and say it was, I don't know, some cataclysmic event long before humans roamed the earth, then you can dismiss this as well. But we believe in those things. We believe that God's word is an accurate depiction of what happened historically. Peter continues, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So how long's the last 170 years in God's sight? It's nothing. It's the blink of an eyelid, isn't it?
Yes.
So we look and we think of those early Adventist pioneers dying, being laid to rest. We think of all the hopes they had. They've gone. Their children are gone. It's a long time in human talk, but for God, it says nothing. But it says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, all of us, not wishing that any should perish, but that each should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the points I'd like to emphasize in that, what sort of people ought we to be? Lives of holiness and godliness. We know that we're not saved by our own actions. We know we're saved only by God's forgiveness, purchased through Christ. And yet we also know that God's people at the end of time will be a commandment-keeping people. We have to aim for holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So to wrap up, Seventh-day Adventists have two key doctrines which set us apart. The Seventh-day Sabbath, its significance, perhaps its major significance, is its reference back to creation. Remember the seventh day because in 6 days the Lord made the earth. Evolution cannot stand where we keep the seventh day Sabbath. But the second advent is possibly of even greater significance. Our understanding of that message makes us unique. Or not, if we compromise it.